This morning for our scripture reading, we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5. A couple of things going on here. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the apostle is addressing a few practical issues that remained in the church. One regarding discipline, but he's also defending his apostleship against those who were gainsaying it, and especially were pointing out his suffering as proof that he couldn't be an apostle. But the immediate context of this chapter is the amazing truth that he preached, that God shall also raise up us. And he does that by showing that this is occurring already in this life, that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And God is working that through many, many afflictions. And they work, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he begins our chapter, which is the well-known passage on the intermediate state. Here in the opening words of 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle teaches what happens to us upon death. The body goes into the grave, but the soul God raises to heaven, and there he clothes it. The soul, which otherwise would be naked, and which is one reason we fear death, God clothes. And in that context, then, the apostle goes on to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. We now consider the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Why must he, and the he there refers to the mediator and deliverer we seek for in question and answer 5, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he, in one person, be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is right here at this point in the Heidelberg Catechism that the Catechism shows our indebtedness and the gratitude to God we ought to have for the church that has gone before, not just the church of the Reformation, but especially the medieval church. Point that out now for a couple of reasons. One is that we who are children of the Reformation often kind of sort of imagine that this is really when the true church first arose and really is its beginning, forgetting the previous 1,500 years of church history. And we imagine, therefore, that the doctrines that we teach and that are incorporated in our creeds are mainly those of Calvin and his contemporaries, when that is not the case. Calvin built upon the church of old, and it's evident here that the Heidelberg Catechism also did. Also, it's a reminder that God does not build his church with a perfect church, a pure church. The true church is an imperfect church, and nothing is more evident than when considering where the truth of Lord's Days 5 and 6 originated. It is found in the work of an 11th century monk, an Italian by the name of Anselm, who would go on to be Archbishop of Canterbury. Times very corrupt in the church, where there were intrusions of the state into the church, where monkery and other such ascetic movements had taken hold, where some of the doctrines that we now associate with the Roman Catholic Church were getting their origins and being developed. God uses this man Anselm to bring us the very doctrine that we find here in Lord's Days 5 and 6. Now, that's not the only thing Anselm is known for. A man, by the way, worth studying for these reasons. He's known for what is known as the ontological proof of God. In the medieval ages, men thought that they could prove the existence of God using various forms of logic. It really was a failure, and Anselm engaged in that and gave us what's called the ontological proof. He wrote a book in the latter half of the thousands, 1070 or 80, he wrote this book, Proslogion, and he taught that God is the being that exceeds our imagination. What we can conceive, God exceeds even what we can conceive. And then argued that to exist in reality is better than to exist in the imagination or just conception, and therefore God exists, because otherwise God couldn't be that which exceeds our imaginations. Kind of a seemingly good proof, but there is no proving God's existence using those kinds of things. Another little-known fact, but one that is worth a study, is that Anselm is also known for defending the truth of the filioque. That is a truth that I mentioned in a sermon not so long ago. It's the truth incorporated in the Creed of Chalcedon and in the Nicene Creed. That is the doctrine that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but He proceeds also from the Son, and the Son. And that in Latin is filioque. That doctrine split the church, caused a great schism between what now we know as the Greek Orthodox or the Orthodox Church that rejected that truth that's incorporated into our creeds, and then the Latin or Roman Catholic Church. And in 1098, there was a council, and that council attempted to heal the breach that had occurred in the church, the schism. And Anselm tried to do that by developing that doctrine of the filioque and showing its biblical grounds. And he did a great job in that regard. But then that brings us back to the subject of the Lord's Day. Anselm would go on to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and that brought him into conflict with two sons of William the Conqueror, William Rufus and Henry. They would intrude into the business of the church. They needed money for their crusades and their wars, and they wanted to raid the church for that money. Anselm resisted, among other things, and he would be twice exiled. And during that exile, he wrote and completed a book where the title of the sermon comes from. In English, it's often translated, Why God Became Man. In the Latin, it's Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man. And in that book, Anselm develops the doctrine of the atonement that we find here in Lord's Days 5 and 6. And we are indebted to the medieval church for that doctrine of the atonement, and it has been developed. If you want more information on this, I would suggest that you go to the Covenant PRC website, and there you will find a wonderful article written by Reverend Angus Stewart on Anselm and Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. We're going to consider that question this morning. We'll consider first, the necessity, and secondly, we consider the reality, and then finally, the revelation of why God became man. Even Anselm and the church has recognized the importance of that question. And Anselm begins there in his book, the importance of the question, why God became man. And that question arises out of the other question, the question that ought to grip everyone and all of us. As I pointed out last week, that question, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and begin received into God's favor? And the answer is, there is no way for man. No way by man's efforts, no way by man's works, not even any way by man's imagination. Man cannot even conceive of a way. He will invent his own ways, but they are no way back to God's favor. And so this question, why God becomes man, arises and is rooted in the first premise, which is man needs salvation, and there is no way except that which God provides. And by writing a book on this, and by asking that question, it was the intent of the church and the author, and it's the intent of the Heidelberg Catechism, to look more closely at this reality, the reality of all realities, that God became man. And one must ask, why? Now, in his book, Anselm asked that question through the mouth of a man named Boso. And Boso kind of plays the foil of Anselm, and he asks a lot of questions using man's reasoning and man's understanding, and even is skeptical at times. And so Anselm develops this doctrine, this truth, and answer to those questions of Boso. And you have to understand that when one asks that question, why God became man, one could simply answer it from the entire perspective of God. And that would not be wrong. That would not be out of order. There's something very wonderful in that. If you ask the question, why God becomes man, you can easily answer it because God wanted to. And that answer all by itself is absolutely amazing. Why did he, who is eternal and glorious and above us, become like unto us? Now, maybe man doesn't think much of that, and that is the natural man. The natural man doesn't see any wonder in that, doesn't see anything odd about that whatsoever. He even asks the question, well, of course, God would become man. God is like man. Man is after our imaginations. Man is really the one who forms God and says who and what God will be. But the believer, the one who understands who and what God truly is, ought to be absolutely astounded that God would even want to do that. And that is behind it. Even when we consider the truth of Lord's Day 5 and 6, we may never consider it from the viewpoint that it was sort of a cosmic fix-it job. That this is really something God didn't want to do, but he had to do. He was forced to do it by man's sin. The Satan intervened and ruined everything and made God have to come up with a different plan. And the Reformed faith has resisted those kinds of notions. This is where supralapsarianism shines. Scripture emphasizes the reality that regardless of man's need, regardless of the atonement, regardless of how it serves us and accomplishes our salvation, that we have to understand that in the wisdom of God, this is what God delighted in and wanted to do. It was his plan all along. To appoint Christ first. That's why he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is why John begins where he does. In the beginning was the Word. That even when God created and made the first man, behind it all is Christ. And Christ is the one wherein God becomes man. And there is utter mystery in that regard. You must be astounded at that. Forget about us. Forget about sin and iniquity. Forget about all these things. God decided and chose to become a human being. Not an angel. Most likely something that very much frustrated Satan. and why he rebelled. Said to himself, am I not the more glorious creature here in this creation? Am I not the most powerful? Am I not the most mighty in this world, this universe? Why would not God become an angel? But God didn't want to do that. God wanted to become flesh and blood. God wanted to become just like you and me. And that changes even the whole idea of being made in the image of God. We considered that a few weeks ago. God made us perfect and in his image. And you understand that that image was already the image of Christ. That the original righteousness and knowledge and understanding, the holiness with which God created Adam and Eve was already in the image of Christ, who was first and before all. And so we could simply answer the question that way. Why did God become man? Because it was his plan. It's what he wanted to do. It's what God had decided to do long before you and I came along, long before there was sin and iniquity and all such things. But that, of course, is not the approach the catechism takes. Catechism is experiential. It speaks to us in terms of our experience. It brings the gospel to us in that context. So it looks at this from the perspective of ourselves. Now it does that, importantly, to humble us and to make us adore and glorify God in this behalf. It adds to the mystery and the wonder that God became man. It does not do that so we may exalt ourselves and say, look what man did, look what we have done as human beings, and we're going to see that in the very nature of the incarnation. God takes away all those kinds of thoughts and things. The answer to the question why God became man can be answered is because we needed it. And you can combine that with because that's what God wanted to do. In God's great wisdom, God ordained and planned all things in such a way that there was only one way, only one, out of the millions of possibilities, out of the millions of things that men have thought about as to the solution to their misery and the salvation of their souls, God made one way and only one way, only one thing, one reality can provide what man needs, and that is God must become man. Now, the necessity is laid out very clearly in the previous Lord's Day. You must understand that. This Lord's Day is expanding on the previous Lord's Day. And it lays those out conceptually. It lays out that the need is that there must be satisfaction. Satisfaction of the righteousness of God. That the great need is the sin of man has injured and harmed and hurt God. It has impugned the name of God. It has robbed God of his glory. That's part of the need that must be restored. And the catechism has shut the door to all the various options that man has proposed. The doctrine of Anselm can even go back to Lord's Day 4 and 3 because that's where he begins. He considers the possibilities of God providing a mediator. He considers the various possibilities of redemption and shows one by one that none of them fit. None of them can accomplish what man might imagine it accomplishes because they cannot satisfy. We also talked about substitution, the other great S, substitution. If we understand the concept of satisfaction, that man who sinned must pay and that the man who sinned must pay. And you understand the impossibility of that for man and man himself, for you and for me, then necessarily substitution follows. There must be another then who makes satisfaction. And then the catechism introduces then the qualifications of such a substitute. It acknowledges, yes, a substitute is possible, and in fact is necessary. Necessary actually because you and I cannot satisfy. But now not just any substitute will do. And it brings up the reality that he must be God and man in one person, and then develops that, and sets forth that it must therefore also be a mediator and deliverer. When the Catechism talks about a mediator and deliverer, it's not talking about two different things, but it's talking about one who was a deliverer by means of mediation. That is, as we often think of it, one who stands in between, who reconciles those who are at odds. We immediately think of a marriage counselor, one who brings a husband and wife together in their grievances and fairly listens and dispenses wisdom and tries to reconcile the war and bring peace. This is what explains the reference in 2 Corinthians 5 to reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation that has to do with being a mediator, something we read about last week out of the book of Hebrews, the concept of a mediator, one between. Now, what are those qualifications? And the Catechism makes it very clear that it must be one who is in one person, both God and a perfectly righteous man. Notice that. It's not simply that he be one who is God and man in some sort of way. It's not that he's some new thing, a God-man. We got man and we got God and somehow they combine and we have Superman, a God-man. No, that's just another man. God and man united in one person. First, consider the reality that he must be a real man. And that is what the Reformed has always emphasized when it gets to this point, to emphasize that he must be a real man. Think of what a real man is. And this is emphasized in the name of Christ, the Son of Man, one of Jesus' most favorite names for himself. The Son of Man, he referred to himself. And by that, Jesus was pointing out that, number one, he was a real man because he was the Son of Man. He was man from men. That's his origins. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to Adam. He was also pointing out that he is the man, the man of man, a real man, the real man. If you want the epitome, the height, the climax of what it means to be man and who is man and what it means to be man, you must look at Christ. We don't look at our Olympic heroes, our sports heroes, our geniuses, the great inventors and the rich of our race, but one must look to Christ. That's part of the offense. That man looks at Christ, looks at this man whom God says and says, ew, that's the Son of Man. That's the man of men. That's the full development of our race. That's the conceptual origin of our race. But it's especially the reality that Jesus is a real man. He may not simply be a human nature, as it were. He may not simply be God clothed with a human body. During the Middle Ages, the church fought a lot of battles to make this point, and it resisted and won every single one of them. Satan is very devious and made many attempts to make Christ something less than a full human being. He is man with a human mind and a human soul and a human will and a human heart and human feet and human hands and a human body. Everything about him is fully man. A man exactly like us, with one exception: no sin. Why? Why is that so important? And Anselm in the medieval church showed, because only then can man be saved. It's the only substitute God will accept. Man's sin, man must pay. And they also pointed out such seemingly minuscule details that unless Christ has a human soul, he cannot save the human soul. Unless he has a human body, he cannot save the human body. We tend to forget that too. That's brought out in 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ saves and delivers not just simply our soul, but our body. And even provides for that period of time in which our body is in the grave and our soul is separated from that body. He provides a house, a heavenly tabernacle. And there we live and reign with him, though our body yet be in the grave. All these is what Christ must be, this mediator, this deliverer. There's other things the Bible emphasizes, things that we tend to forget. And when we tend to forget them, that's usually why we start looking somewhere else for other mediators and deliverers. Over the years, the church, even the great church that produced these doctrines and helped us understand them and formulated and defended them, has looked elsewhere for other mediators. Where is the Church of Anselm's day and its worshiping idols? It prays to Mary and all kinds of saints. And you say, how did they get there? One way they got there is they forgot Jesus was a real man. You see, you don't need to pray to Jesus through Mary if you understand Jesus is a real man. You don't need all kinds of other saints praying for you if you understand Jesus is a real man. In fact, you really don't need all kinds of other people praying for you if you understand Jesus is a real man. That's the point of the book of Hebrews itself. It brings up the fact that he is a sympathetic Savior. He understands. He too has lived our life. Think of anything and say to yourself, well, God doesn't know what that's like. It's not true. That's what we say. How can I go to God with my sickness? How can I go to God even about my temptation? Maybe we say that to ourselves. How can I go to God and bring to God the great temptations that I'm facing? Sins even. Temptations into sin. And we say to ourselves, well, God is way out there somewhere. God is transcendent. God is all glorious. He's perfect. Why would he listen to me? You're facing death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We know we're going to die, and we say, I can't talk to God about that. What does God know about death? What does God know about my life? And what does God know about who and what I am? And the answer is, he knows everything. And not just as God, he knows it as a man. Hungry? He knows hunger. Confused? He knows about that too. He dealt with it on earth. Temptation even. He was tempted. The Bible makes a point of saying, in all points, like as we are, he knew even temptation. Didn't know sin himself, but was surrounded by it. Had to deal with sin and his own disciples. So understand that. This goes beyond even just the atonement. The church has developed this truth of the real humanity of Jesus Christ, because it's at the heart and soul of our faith. God knows. Ask yourself the question, why would God become man permanently? You do know that, right? God just didn't simply become man for a short period of time, for some time while he was on earth, and now he's going back to being God again. When God determined to become man, God said, I will become man forever. And you understand that forever, Christ, as one of us, will be the mediator to God. Even in the new heavens and earth, even in heaven, when you're perfect, you will need Christ to see God, to know God, to experience God. It's always through him. Understand that. We don't just need Christ temporarily or for a time or for once in our life. We didn't just need Christ 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross. When you look at the question why God became man, you have to deal with the reality he became man forever. Forever and ever and ever. The eternal God, who was God and God only, decided to take to himself and unite to his own person a real human nature, so that God in Christ is a real man. Understand that. A real man. Now, the Catechism points out he has to be a righteous man. Just in case man says, oh, I understand he has to be a real man, and maybe we can find such a man among us. Maybe Adam will be that. Maybe Seth will be that. Maybe David will be that, or Solomon, or maybe some great prophet. God has always pointed out, nope, nope, nope. Always pointed out their sins, always pointed out their failures, in part to show that there's no righteous man among us. Not even the Virgin Mary, contrary to what the Catholic Church says. And he must be righteous, because only a righteous man can pay for the sins of others. An unrighteous man is too busy paying for his own sins, dealing with his own iniquities. That's a point that Anselm made and that our catechism made here. Why must he be a perfectly righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Not just a man, but a perfectly righteous man. Now that enters into the whole idea or the whole question and the whole debate. How did Christ come out of the human nature, out of the human race, and remain righteous and come out righteous? Here's where Anselm flubs a little, and the church subsequently developed that. The church noticed that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it's the Spirit's work to sanctify, and entered into that question of how a sinful Mary could produce the righteous one when there's the reality of depravity, which is the original hereditary disease. They entered into the question of the importance of the fact that he was born of a mother and not a father, not an earthly father, and that enters into it. But the point is, perfectly righteous. And again, the Bible emphasizing that man can't provide him. Not in and of itself. It cannot do that. Not even Mary could produce Jesus of herself. But also God. Now this part we understand and we get. I'm not going to belabor the point. He must be God, because God must sustain the one who bears the eternal wrath of God. How can one bear the eternal wrath of God and do so in time, for a moment, less than a day, and survive? Because don't forget, the punishment of sin, the satisfaction for sin is death. If anyone thinks that they could satisfy God with their own earthly life, you forget something. Satisfaction is death. And if you're dead, how can you serve God? How can you serve God even in death? So he must be God. Only God can sustain him. Only God can endure this. But there's more to it than that. The Catechism points it out. Notice, he just mustn't be very man and very God, but he must be very man and God in one person. Now, that's impossible. Right here is where God shows the impossibility of salvation for you and me, and out of you and me. He mustn't be two persons. He mustn't be a man and also a God. There's only one person, one I. And that I, that person, has to be the eternal Son of God. That eternal Son of God must take a human nature unto himself and unite it so that he can speak and act according to that human nature. I know. But it has to be that way. And you say, why? A lot of answers to that question. There's a lot of mystery to that question. But part of the reason is so that you and I can never say we saved ourselves. In Christ, understand, and since he is God and he is man, united in one person, God can say, I am your salvation. Always understand that. The Reformed faith does not simply posit that God provides salvation or even that God saves. The Bible doesn't present salvation and deliverance and mediatorship as a third thing provided by God. It is God Himself. God is our salvation, literally. God says, I am the one who died for you. God says that. Now, God can't say that. God can't die. But God who can't die says, I died for you. God who needs soul salvation says, I saved you. I am your deliverer. God who is God says, I am a man. Exactly because of the wonder of the union of the two natures in one person. And again, the church fought many battles for that truth. Don't ever, ever forget it. The union of two natures in one person, that makes Christ absolutely unique. I am God, I am man. I have no beginning, I was born. I cannot die, I died. I am without sin, I bear all your sins. I cannot suffer, I suffered. I do not know and cannot know what temptation is and what pain and sorrow is. I'm God, I'm above that. I do know what pain and sorrow is. I do know what temptation is. Unless you say there's no practical benefit, I'd point out that you heard a lecture recently about depravity and the mystery of depravity. I will just point out this. The mystery of Romans 7 is the union of two old men and a new man in one person. You are one person. And in your one person is a regenerated new spiritual man. And there is the old depraved man. In one person. And that's why you have Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. And evil that I do not, that I would. That you say, that's crazy talk. But it's understandable. Especially when you think of the Christ. Christ, God and man. Union of two natures in one person. It's an amazing thing. Now, that reality. I'm talking about that reality. And it's an amazing thing how the catechism proceeds. It simply names who this mediator, this deliverer is. It's been busy just listing the qualifications. Have you noticed that? Christ hasn't been mentioned once so far. Lord's Day 2, Jesus is only mentioned as the one who gives us the summary of the law. Nothing about Christ in Lord's Day 3, nothing in Lord's Day 4, not even in Lord's Day 5. And you got to get 3/4 of the way through Lord's Day 6 before Jesus is mentioned. Maybe you find that unsatisfactory. But the fact is, Christ has been taught, and the gospel was taught even in those Lord's days, and therefore brought up. But don't overlook the method here. The method of the catechism is the method of the scriptures, which is the method of the gospel, which sets forth our need, sets forth our misery, sets forth what God requires to be relieved and saved from that misery, and lays out all those qualifications so that we may see, by faith of course, that there is no other way, and that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, is the only one who fits that description. Fits those qualifications, fits those needs. That's why gospel preaching has always taken the form it has throughout time and history. It's why it's not untoward and not unreformed to present our need, to lay out our misery, to set forth the absolute impossibility of salvation and then say, and there's Jesus Christ, the only one who fits. The only one who saves, the only one who can satisfy, the only one who can be our substitute. Now, notice the catechism doesn't just identify him, but it calls us to faith in him, and it does so by setting forth even more fully what and who he is. Notice the answer is, who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You understand There's a partial quote of Scripture there, but take that quote apart. It's amazing. Notice who of God was made. That's setting forth the reality that Christ is of God. He proceeds from God. He comes from God. He is made of God. God is his origin. God is his source. It does not arise from mankind. His person is the eternal person of the Son of God. Man doesn't provide that person. God does. He is of God. Notice number two, he is made. Yes, the church fought battles over that. How could he be made? If he's made, doesn't that make him a creature? And the church said, yes, exactly. That's the point. He must be made. Oh, his person is eternal. He has a nature that's eternal. But Jesus the Christ is made, made of God. God makes him. God provides him. That's why the incarnation is so important and why the Christian faith is a historical faith. We don't just simply believe doctrines that have no correlation to reality. There was actually a time, a date, when he entered into this world in human flesh, assumed that nature, was incarnated, infleshed. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, where previously that hadn't happened, hadn't occurred. It was found only in the mind and conception of God. He must, beloved, enter into the world. He can't just be a man conceptually. I think we understand that. God just can't say, I'm going to conceive of a man, and here's a savior, here's the image of a man, here's the some sort of specter of a man, here's an angel that looks like a man. That won't do. Has to be a man out of men, a man among men. And therefore, he must be made, he must be born, he must come into this world. But notice this too, he is made unto us. We emphasize especially the atonement, the truth that Christ is for us, that Christ has done something for us. That arises out of the notion of substitution. But notice here that he's made this unto us. And then it says, he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is it saying there? It's briefly this, that Christ is these things. It's what I emphasized earlier when I said, because of the union of the two natures of the one person, God is our salvation. He literally is that. And this is the passage that sets that forth. There's others. God himself says, I am thy salvation. I am your rock. I am your refuge. I am these things. I am the door. I am the light. I am the life. I am the way. I am these things. I literally am. I pointed out to you before that Jesus' name is I am Jehovah. I am salvation. This is what I am. That's his name. I am salvation. But notice it's broken down here. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Again, we emphasize, especially when it comes to redemption, that Christ is these things for us. That is, they have benefit for us. They come to us from the outside, and they must be brought to us, as it were. But Christ is someone we're united to. That's how we receive them. That's what faith is. So that Christ must be these things. We must remember that. For example, I think we all understand the concept that if we're going to be saved and we are saved, then we must receive wisdom. We must receive some wisdom because otherwise we're fools. That's our natural state. But you don't just receive wisdom as some sort of third thing, but you receive Christ, and when you receive Christ, you receive wisdom. Understand that? Same thing with redemption. You don't just receive redemption as something that's a legal thing out there, but you actually receive it. Christ is your redemption, and you receive him. You receive redemption. Does that make sense? Otherwise, there's a disconnect there. It all begins with redemption. Redemption is the purchase, the buying. Here, another concept that comes up. That because of satisfaction and substitution and the nature of Christ's atonement, he is the Redeemer. That is, one who purchases us. Lord's Day 1, What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I don't belong to myself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he redeemed us. And he is your redemption. He didn't just redeem you. He is your redemption. He has made unto us these things. But notice also righteousness and sanctification. We talk about sanctification, holiness. We have to do that with regard to being transformed into the image of God. Salvation, notice, salvation just isn't simply redemption. That's not Christ. There's people that don't understand this. They think that to preach Christ is only to preach redemption, to preach the atonement, to preach the cross. That's not all of salvation. It has to do with righteousness and holiness and wisdom and the imparting of these things. And Christ must be those things too. Ultimately, why are we sanctified and why does salvation include sanctification? The answer is because Christ is our sanctification. Why is it that you must be righteous? Why is it that there must be a transforming power that not only saves you from the guilt of sin, but the power and dominion of sin? And the answer is because Christ is your righteousness. And that righteousness isn't simply imputed, doesn't simply come to you legally, but it comes to you in Christ. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. That's the reality of it. God and man in one person. And that person must come to us. And that person must impart this to us. Must actually impart himself. Which is why I even mentioned what otherwise might seem an obscure fact. The filioque. Anselm understood this. The importance of the filioque and the reason that God split the church over it, and he did. After the doctrine of the filioque, after Anselm defended it and the church rejected it, that church was finished. I'm talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. God brought the Reformation out of the Latin Church. Be another 500 years yet. Why? Because that was fundamentally a rejection of Christ. Because it was a rejection of the procession of the Spirit from Christ. Never, beloved, minimize rejection, minimization, or any other such blasphemy against the Spirit. Minimize God's grace. You blaspheme not the Spirit only, but Christ, who sent that grace in the form of the Spirit, and faith, and regeneration, and sanctification. There are more than one ways to displace the perfect work of Christ. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. An amazing answer. Now the Catechism says, how do you know all this? And the answer is the Holy Gospel. It's the Holy Gospel that teaches us these things. But notice, the Holy Gospel is how you know it. The Reformed make a distinction here between the doctrine of the Holy Gospel and the reality of the Holy Gospel. Always understand that. You are saved by Christ, a certain Christ, a certain Spirit. 1 John 4:23, every spirit that doesn't confess God was manifest in the flesh is not of God. That's how important it is. But who you believe unto salvation is Christ, not just a doctrine, not just the doctrine. That's why the Catechism takes the approach that it does. It's leading us to Christ. It's bringing us to Christ. It's presenting us with Christ. And it's saying, believe in him. Don't even simply believe the truth that there was a man who is both God and man. He is the deliverer. He is the mediator. Giving you a little warning here. Don't believe your doctrine as such. Doctrine all by itself doesn't save. There were plenty of medievals, plenty of people in the history of church who knew sound doctrine and could defend it and lay it out, but they had no faith, or their faith was misplaced. The scriptures say we believe in Christ. He is our salvation. And it's he who's published in the Holy Gospel. Maybe we return back to that answer a little bit when we get to Lord's Day 7 on faith. It's an amazing thing that Christ is really the gospel. He is the word that's published in the gospel. He's the content thereof. He's the one that's presented in all his glory and is the center of all of the scriptures. That's why it brings up the prophets, why it brings up the law and the ceremonies and all this. They all pointed to him as our only mediator, our only deliverer. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He who was made of thee and made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and who gives us and brings us these things by bringing us himself, by sending the Spirit directly from himself, proceeds from him to us, so that in him we are united to thee as also thy sons and daughters. What an amazing truth. The Lord, give us faith to believe and help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalter number 397.